Bible Institute is a good place to send them. I have great confidence in the staff that's currently teaching. So keep that in mind. It's great to be here. I want to preface what I'm about to say by saying that I've never been here before. And yet I am hard-pressed to find a congregation with whom I have so many connections to never have been to that particular place. I could start with a couple that's, or actually three of your former members that worshiped up at Cold Harbor where I was for 12 years until this summer. You know Rick and Linda Alexander. When they left you, they actually came to you from Cold Harbor, and you gave them back. And the congregation there is very grateful. He is one of the deacons there at that great congregation. Also, one of your new converts moved to Virginia soon after her conversion, Pamela Smith. Some of you will know her. She, from what I understand, is still attending up at Cold Harbor. And then there are those who are here. Now, I don't see Brian and Beth Bonner here tonight, but they were the first two that I ever baptized in local work. I was preaching in Livingston, Alabama, and been preaching about 3 months, and they both came down the aisle during the invitation song. So I didn't know what to do almost with that. And then there's the fellow in the back of the room with whom I probably have shared more memories than any of the ones I mentioned, and that's Cam Crotch. Cam grew up under my preaching, so if there's anything abnormal about him, you've got a head start on that. Cam, I count still as a dear friend, and it's good to see him here, though he would tell you he's much younger than me. There's not as much difference in age as I always thought of it. I always thought of him as little Cam. He's not been little Cam for a long time. So all those connections are just wonderful, and of course I very much love the Jenkins family and have enjoyed the hospitality that I have received there this weekend. Also, that fellow that was leading singing was my elder for 8 years. He is one of the greatest soul winners. I'm telling you this now because I've got to catch a plane tomorrow, and I want you to know about it. He is as fine a shepherd as I have ever known. He and I sat in a room with the head of a mosque from New Jersey, Imam, and we gently debated the identity of Christ and what was the true religion. And he is very well informed. He's a great soul winner. I've sat in on many Bible studies with him. He is very capable not only of teaching personal evangelism, but you should hear him preach. So I'm just glad to see him. This is twice in 1 week I've got to see him, and I miss him very much. How many of you voted on Tuesday? Almost looks like the whole room. Do you remember a statistic they had about population? I think it's been about 2 weeks ago. What grand number we surpassed? Anybody know? 300 million. In the Rocky Mountain News, they were doing an estimate of how many folks voted. I don't know if you saw the numbers, but if you did, do you remember what it was? I saw the number over, I don't know how much, maybe some number of thousands, but over 70 million people voted on Tuesday. Now that tells us one out of every four people who claim citizenship in this nation voted in the elections on Tuesday. Now, it's a midterm election, and I know that there are some big issues that are going on, but what were some of the things that drove people to the polls? What were some of the issues? All right, we can't discount the war. It's going on now for over 4 years, almost five, and you have a massive loss of life, conflict over what the purpose of that war is. It drove people to the polls, and what was the reason that they gave? What did they want? What were they seeking in the election? Change. Change of what? All right, would it be fair to say change of direction? So we've tried this direction for a while. Now we want to try another direction. I don't know on how many states this particular referendum showed up, but it showed up in Colorado and also in Virginia. And what was that? Big social issue. Gay marriage. Or we had two. And we really had to have us one of those pamphlets. We have Focus on the Family down in Colorado Springs, and they sent us out a real nice pamphlet. Didn't tell us who to vote for, just told us what a yes vote meant, what a no vote meant. And our elders, I think in their great wisdom and not in violation of any laws that I'm aware of, they put those little pamphlets inside of the bulletins and gave us an idea of what Amendment 43 was, that is saying that marriage is only between a man and a woman, and Referendum I, which says that homosexual relationships deserve all the domestic perks that are given to a husband and wife, whereas you have one pretty much pitted against the other one, right? One saying it's not marriage in name, but it's marriage in everything else. And the thing that baffled me, depending on, and this is not about politics, is there was somewhat of a mixed message. That is, those that would particularly vote along one particular platform voted to on some issues one way and on other issues another way. Was anybody aware of what took place in South Dakota? Do you know what was on the docket there? Abortion for any cause. One of the most conservative laws in recent years had been put on the books there in South Dakota, and this was all about whether or not that should stand. Do you remember what the outcome was? They struck it down. We're at a crossroads, aren't we, in our nation's history? I don't think, even though the book of Proverbs was written so long ago, so many centuries, yet it's as current as Tuesday's election. Righteousness exalts a nation. And you'll look in your Bible and you'll remember from some early studies, if you've been around any kind of religious education for a while, and you'll see that the Bible is divided in both Old and New Testament into different sections, right? And when we talk about the book of Proverbs, what section of Old Testament literature does it fall under? What genre?
Poetry.
It's poetry. Now, I look in the book of Proverbs and I don't see anything that rhymes. What does it mean to be a part of Hebrew poetry? There's certain devices. There's things like parallelism. There's things like chiasm, where you start from one direction and it goes and makes a certain truth, and then it goes down backwards. And the parallelism, it's two different ways of saying the same thing. There are devices. And of course, we look in other places like Isaiah and Ezekiel, and we see poetry other places. You see it in the book of Genesis. But these books are, by their content, by and large, books of poetry. They differ in their style and their writing from the other kinds of books. Now, what are the other kinds of writings in the Old Testament? Art history. Some would give it a little bit fancier name, historical narrative. Now, what are those books? What kind of writing style do they have? Narrative? What does narrative mean? That's one of those.
Story.
All right, so there's prose, there's a story. There's a storyline. There's protagonists, antagonists. And the Bible carries us through certain historical themes and events and people that are important for us to understand God's message to us. What are some of the history stories in the Old Testament?
Esther.
All right, Esther, which is on the back end, the very good, astute answer that you gave there.
Creation.
Creation, Noah, Abraham, and so forth. It helps us know where we came from. That God narrowed creation down to a particular family through which came a particular nation through whom came the Christ who will bless all nations, Galatians chapter 3. So if you're reading, and of course in some of that you have in the Pentateuch law, but even there you have these narrative stories where we read about the wandering in the wilderness and where we read about things that took place like the construction of the tabernacle and temple, which also were very important for us to understand how we got to where we are when Jesus comes on the scene. But then there's that other type of literature in the Old Testament. What is it? That's right, the prophets. And they're broken down, of course, by length of book into two subcategories, the major prophets and the minor prophets. And in all of those, you have these very graphic messages that are given to us. And you look in Ezekiel, for example, and you see those splendid visions, and you see those judgments. And the amazing thing about divine foreknowledge is that you have these prophets calling people by name, calling the doom of certain nations long before they took place. You have a different type. These are messengers of God, given a message by God to the people. Sometimes it's contemporary. Sometimes it's looking off in the future. Sometimes it's even talking about New Testament things. Messianic prophecy. Prophecies about the church. Then we focus in a little bit more closely on those books of poetry. By the way, you know what the other ones are, don't you? One out of the time frame of history quite a bit, it would seem, as the many experts agree. And what's that? Way before the others. Job, which, by the way, has narrative, but it's beautiful. Very precise poetry throughout. Then you have the book of Psalms. By the way, Kevin, Job, the theme of suffering and God's sovereignty and how one should trust God just because He's God, not because of what He gives you or what He holds back from you. What about the book of Psalms? If you were to think about some characteristics of the book of Psalms, what would you think of? Praise, I think, is a very good way to remember it. Comfort. Song, would you think song? The song book? Perhaps, as it is suggested by many of the early Christian writers, that this was the song book of the first century church, at least in part. Some New Testament passages also supplying that. Songs of victory. Songs in the midst of defeat. Songs in the day in the bright sunshine of God. And songs in the night of sorrow. Then you get into the writings that are by and large attributed to Solomon. And even they have a different flavor, one from the other. Song of Solomon. What is its content and character? It's a love story. And some would see in it an allegory. Some would disagree with that, that it's not necessarily speaking of a relationship that God has with His people, and yet the principles are there. But a beautiful story, interestingly, in that, a story of fidelity, although the writer of that was a man who had 700 wives and 300 concubines. Very focused story. What about Ecclesiastes? It's the preacher's book in the books of poetry. A preacher's poetry. I like to try to write poetry. Don't always do so well at it. But I can appreciate that. And he goes through and he talks. What's going on in Ecclesiastes? What's he looking for? What's my purpose? Why am I here? And he finds the answer, or gives the answer, the Holy Spirit inspiring him in Ecclesiastes 12, 13 and 14. And now to the purpose of our being here, the book of Proverbs. When you look at the book of Proverbs, it's different from even the other books of poetry, isn't it? When you look at the book of Proverbs, there does not seem to be a larger sustained context by and large. There are exceptions like the ungodly woman in the early part of the book and the seven deadly sins, and later on the virtuous woman. But by and large, you have these single lines, line upon line, of wisdom from God. 1 Kings chapter 4 and verse 32 tells us that Solomon spoke Proverbs. Do you remember how many? You might check me there. I think it's 3,000 Proverbs. Now, the interesting thing to me about Proverbs is that in those Proverbs are wisdom, that a treasure trove of nuggets, we might call it, that a lot of people, even unbelievers, know and can quote. And those of us perhaps who have been jaded by being in sermons or hearing sermons and in Bible classes, we're going to know this, maybe not because it's said in society, but because we've heard it so many times. But what are some of the Proverbs? Some of those nuggets in the book of Proverbs that people in society are using all the time. Train up a child. That's, you know, when I began to think of formulating my little list, I thought that's one that's commonly used. Train up a child. People don't have any idea sometimes where that comes from. Maybe they heard their grandmother say it to them. But train up a child in the way he should go. What? See, we know that. Proverbs 22 and verse 6. What's another one? Spare the rod, spoil the child. Now, y'all might not hear me anymore after I tell you this, but we have a paddle because we have three boys. I don't really think I need to explain anymore. They're all boys, too. Remind me, I'll tell you some stories sometime when we're not using up class time. But on that paddle, we wrote, passages that remind us of the patience that we need and to not react in anger. Be angry and sin not, from Ephesians chapter 4. We also have Proverbs 13:24 on that paddle to remind us, because it's often unpleasant. And I can't now recall where it is in Proverbs that says, let not your soul spare for their crying. That's needed too, but not as often as some of the other ones. What are some other Proverbs that we're familiar with? A friend loves at all times. I believe that's Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 17. How about better is a dry morsel and quietness therewith than to be in a house full of feastings with strife. That's Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 1. You could build some other ones. Some of the other ones I thought, Proverbs 14 and verse 12, there is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof is the way, a way of death. That's right. Proverbs 22 and verse 1, a good name is better than riches. In Proverbs 6 and verse 17, those things that God hates, that the world often refers to as the seven deadly sins. They have no idea that they're talking about the Bible or where they are in the Bible when they speak of that. But of course, the other one, the one that we've held back because it's what we're studying about in this particular session, is Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 34. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. What a timely topic that we've been given. Now, what I want you to notice by our study tonight, or by way of it, that there are three things, three elements that exist in that proverb that are true anywhere and any time a nation is formed. Take you back to the scheme of redemption for a moment. What's necessary for a nation to exist? God said to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, I'm going to make of you a great nation. What do you got to have a nation? God fulfilled that promise. You got to have a people. And that's fulfilled, by the way, in Joseph's bringing his family and going up to Goshen there at the end of the book of Genesis, and they grow into a great people. The early part of the book of Exodus teaches us, with regard to Israel, that is. What else you got to have besides a people?
Land.
Got to have a place to live. All right, where does that show itself with Israel in the Old Testament? The book of Joshua. God gave them a chance in the Numbers 13 generation, Moses' generation, but they refused. For 40 years, 1 year for every day they were in the wilderness, they were given their punishment. But then in Joshua's leadership, they took over the land that God had promised to them. So you got to have people, got to have land. What else you got to have? Got to have law. God, of course, wants always to rule in a theocracy. He wants to be our king. But in every place where you see a nation existent today or that has ever been, any empire, any small tributary, they have those three elements that we're going to be talking about tonight. As you look at Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 34, the first thing we notice is that Solomon deals with a country. Now, the verse here treats a nation and any people as being synonymous one with the other. And that's logical to me, at least, that when Solomon is speaking in Proverbs 14 and verse 34, who do you think he has in mind? Don't you think he has Israel in mind? Because that was his nation. He was the third king in the kingdom of Israel, and so as he speaks, surely that's in the background of his mind. And when you begin to think about Israel and what God had for them, do you remember that before they even formed as a nation, that God had in mind for them to live in a certain way? He had some conditional promises that he wanted to share with them. And look, for instance, in Exodus chapter 23. I wanted to take some time to look at this more closely, but I'm not sure that we will have that time. Exodus chapter 23, beginning at verse 27. Now, Cam, I'm not putting you on the spot. I'm giving you this a heads up. If you have the Bible back there, can you read for us Exodus chapter 23, verse 27 through 33? Incidentally, another little in the margin of my Bible, three notes I wrote down there in this little context. It's a little extra. This is if you ever have an Exodus study. Number one, the Lord will lead us at His own pace. That's verse 29. This is giving Cam time. You're there, but I'm going to give you two other points. Exodus 23, beginning at verse 27, end of the chapter. Number two, the Lord will use our struggles to help us grow. That's verse 30. And then the Lord sets boundaries for our benefit. That's 31 to the end of the chapter. All right, we're going to read 27 through 33.
Thank you.
Okay, thanks, Cam. Now, particularly, I want you to think about the context in which this is written. What has just taken place a few chapters before this? What has Moses gotten? He's gotten the Ten Commandments, the law. He brings it down, he sprinkles blood over that in this context and makes a covenant between the people and their God. And right here in Exodus 23, he begins already to prep them for the land that he intends for them, that God intends for them to take. And do you notice at the end of that context in verse 32 and 33, what God says? He says in verse 32, don't make a covenant with them. If they did and served their gods, what was going to happen? It was going to be a trap. It was going to ensnare them. God's saying, then what? Proverbs 14, 34, right? If you'll do right, then you're going to prosper. If you do what's wrong, and that meaning spiritually for sure, but if you do what's wrong, then you're going to fall. Now, we're not going to take the time, but if you went to Leviticus chapter 26, 12 through 16, another book in the Pentateuch, preparing the people for that, he's saying the same thing. If you walk after their gods and if you serve them, then there's going to be trouble. There's going to be wasting disease and fever and the things that you see among the heathen. It's going to happen to you too. In Numbers, the next book, chapter 32, verse 13 through 15, we have God's anger being kindled against Israel that caused him to make them wander in the wilderness for 40 years. And what does he say? He said, if you continue in that trend, then the very things that happened to them, sometimes we overlook this. We know that all that generation in Moses' generation, that they perished, except for those select few that we read about, some of whom were the heroes in the next generation. But God says, if you walk in the same way they walk, then the same thing is going to happen to you. And then, of course, Deuteronomy chapter 8, perhaps the most famous of the chapters that talk about the conditional blessings. If you bless me, I'll bless you. If you curse me, I'll curse you. If you do what's right, you'll prosper. If you do what's wrong, then I'll make sure that you are just like the other nations. Look at verse 20 of Deuteronomy chapter 8. You're going to fall just like they fall. So what is God doing here? Even in the Pentateuch, even before they are officially formed as a nation, what's He doing? He's setting this principle in order. Righteousness exalts a nation. Sin is a reproach to any people. Now, by the time we get to Solomon's day, even though you look at his life, 1 Kings chapter 11 and verse 4, and you see that his heart has been turned away from God to follow the gods of his wives, he is warning the people not to abandon God. And it's against that backdrop that Solomon is talking about nations and people. So the question might be, well, why are we studying it in 2006 in South Florida? Well, there's a very important word that he uses there in Proverbs 14. And that's the word any. Righteousness exalts a nation, not the nation, not just Israel, but any people. And that's exactly what he says. And so wherever we have these elements in place, that we have a people who have law and who have territory, then we're looking at the same principle. Any country is subject to these kinds of things. Wherever a nation springs up and forms a government to rule people in a given territory, then this proverb is going to apply. And no nation is exempt from what God expects a nation to do and be. A people must conform to God's moral laws. And when they do not, they are made to know at what price that they do not. Let me give you a couple of passages before we move on to the second point, the second element. In Psalm 66 and verse 7, David says, He rules forever by His power. His eyes watch over the nations. Let not the rebellious rise up against Him. Later on in the same book, Psalm 135 and verse 10, He struck down many nations and mighty kings. Then in Isaiah 44, 28, one of several passages like this, look, for instance, at all the times that Jeremiah and Ezekiel speak of Nebuchadnezzar in the same way. In Isaiah 44, verse 28, the Bible says, The Lord says of Cyrus, He is my shepherd, and He will accomplish all that I please. He will say to Jerusalem, Let it be rebuilt, and to the temple, Let its foundations be laid. This is what the Lord says to His anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand, listen to this, I take hold of to subdue nations before him, and to strip kings of their armor, to open doors before him so that the gates will not be shut. First principle is a country. Now, that's relevant to us because we live in a country. We have citizenship in this nation. And Solomon is setting us up for everything else that we're going to see tonight by identifying us and making us realize we're not exempt. Because we exist as a people, we are subject to what God has said. All of His Word is true. It's true for everyone. Psalm 119 and verse 60, the sum of His Word is truth. And so this country exists So God's speaking to us just as much as he was Israel. Now let's look at the second thing. The second thing that it seems that Solomon is bringing up is not only a country, but, and this is going to be alliterated. Preachers like to do that. Maybe it'll be easy for you to remember. And that is a choice. What's the choice? What choice is presented here in this proverb? Okay, it's we can make it more complicated than that, but that's what it is. We're going to choose a right path, or we're going to choose sin. And we'll talk more about that a little bit in a moment. But every society and every nation has got to choose its course. Now we realize, and we're thankful for this as being members of the Lord's church, that every society is composed of individuals. Are we going to give an account on the judgment day for the nation? In certain aspects, did we take the gospel to the nation? But we're going to stand before the king one-on-one. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. But do you think it's a fair thing to say that a country is judged? When another nation looks at a nation, doesn't it make judgments about it? Think of some examples of that. What are some examples of you thinking of a nation and thinking about it in a particular way? Think of a nation right now in this
world.
Huh?
North Korea.
Okay, when you think of North Korea, what do you think about? Okay, that's a very sophisticated way of thinking about that, but that's it. That's it. You never know what's he doing. What's he doing with uranium? What's he doing with nuclear bombs? And how's it going to affect us? So do you think about the people that live there? Now, we've been given an education lately. Maybe we wouldn't have thought about it 5 years ago. And when we think about them, what do we think about even their condition? I've never been to North Korea, but I've seen what's reported. South Koreans every once in a while, or a reporter will go into South Korea and will embed himself in North Korea. And to the extent that they're able, what do they tell us about those folks?
Very impressed.
It's very. In fact, what do they say about the satellite? You know what that DMZ is? Yeah, you got all this light down here, and then you cross that line and it's darkness except for maybe a few lights there. And did you hear what they said about that city in North Korea, the one that's right inside, just right on the other side of the DMZ? If you were at South Korea and you went up to that line, that place where it's very heavily guarded, that city right on the border, very nice and prosperous looking. They don't want the South Koreans thinking that they don't have what they have, although they know. They have family members, but the South Koreans, they don't know what's going on other places. We have an identity in mind when we think about North Korea. What maybe is another example? All right, Iran, Iraq, Afghanistan. Most Middle Eastern nations are in Cuba. With those Middle Eastern nations, what do we think? We're going to think a couple of things. We're going to think first of all about what they're doing, or some would say how they're responding. But what they're or what happened on 9/11, they're able and willing to take their own lives to take other people's lives. Now, does anybody ever think about their religion? Sometimes we associate them. Sometimes we don't associate it enough. I think this audience is informed enough to know that if one were to follow literally the book of Quran, here's a natural outflow from that. It is at its roots a system that teaches hate and that teaches murder. Well, you have fundamentalists who are doing that very thing. And we think, now the question is everybody in those nations that way? When you think about Cuba, you think certainly about Fidel Castro. You might think about what I grew up when the Iron Curtain was still up. And you think about the United Soviet Socialist Republic. I'm grateful. I've actually had a chance to visit a couple of those countries since the wall came down and the curtain fell. And you see all those folks and you realize how much like us they and folks in all these other cultures are, how many good people there are in all of these societies, people who would obey the gospel if we gave them the chance and took the word to them. But when you think about, and when I thought about the USSR growing up, what did you think about? One word came to mind, communism. And communism represented a lot of other things because the brand of communism that was in place was what? It was godless. It was humanistic. Yeah, we realize in 1988, Brother Wendell Winkler, I was a freshman at Faulkner University. He put together a lectureship. And Grace, you remember that? I don't know. I think you might have been there at that time. 88, because I had classes with Dan. All the speakers, I think, with a few exceptions, were 65 and older. Brother Winkler would have been one of those exceptions at the time. And one of the guys they had in there, and growing up in the mission fields of Georgia, I'd never heard of him, was a man by the name of Bob Hare. Any of you here know who Bob Hare is? Bob Hare, notice Gatewood, went in during the time in which the Iron Curtain was still up. Bob Hare told stories of getting thrown off of trains. They smuggled in Bible after Bible, and people obeyed the gospel. So there were people in that nation who had no desire to follow Marx and Lenin and Stalin and Khrushchev and all the other figures that made up the history of communism from 1917 to 1989. And yet when people thought about those countries, that Soviet Union, that's what they thought about. This is the more difficult question to ask. When people think about America, what do they think? Before you answer, do they think God-fearing? Do they think Christian nation? When people look at America, what do they see? Did you say opulence? Wealth. Arrogance. Now listen, this is not an American bashing session, but we did all this to these other nations. We can take a little of it ourselves. When other people look at us, now here's the question. Is everybody in this nation following the mantra and the paradigm and the pattern of Hollywood? Now, Brother Martin, you've spent several years in a cross-cultural situation, and you can testify this far better than those of us who have gone on short terms. But when you go over and you speak to people in other cultures, they think, or at least many I've met, think that we live just like the television portrays that we live. That Western culture is Hollywood. We know that's not the case. We scoff at that kind of idea, but that's often how we're seen. And the first time that I was in Ukraine, the folks, there was actually one person, an older lady, a babushka, who said that she thought that we had trees that grew money. That's what they thought when they thought of us. Are all of us opulent, living such lavish, extravagant life? By the way, I went down to Lowe's and they didn't have any of those. I don't know what's going on with that. We're not all hedonistic. We're not all godless. We're not all selfish, but what kind of reputation do we have in the community? Now, here's how we determine that answer. Whatever the national choice is, whatever our trends and our norms are, is what begins to be our national identity. Now, I'm a confirmed optimist. I have a 12, 10, and 8-year-old boys, that are going to have to live in this world, for Lord willing, for several years to come. And by the way, I pray now for Christ to come again a lot more than I did before I had kids. You know, Kathy says that all the time, because we're going to have one that's driving in 3 years. You know, we're ready. You know, we want to go out and reach more souls. We want to be selfish. But at some point, folks aren't going to get taught. So if the Lord wants to come, that's fine. But you know, it takes Herculean effort for us to ignore some things that are going on. Think about some of the laws or some of the things that are allowed. What are some of the choices that our nation, and that's determined either by the voting booth or by the legislators or by the court systems or even by the executive branch? What are some of the things that are the choices of our nation? Abortion. In every state, abortion. And we don't even think about this. Open homosexuality. We're not talking about gay marriage, whether it's legal or not. But sodomy laws, Texas, I believe, was the last one to strike it down. What else? How about fornication and adultery? How about some form of gambling? You know, we may not have the lottery, but we got casinos. You know, some way to get around that. How about the teaching of evolution? It's been going on unchecked. I graduated high school near Savannah, Georgia in 1988. And we had a Jewish biology teacher, and he said, I'm made by law, that's, you know, almost 20 years ago, to teach this to you, but I don't believe it. I don't know how many teachers will stand in the classroom and can even say that anymore. We're more litigious now than we were even then. Not even a whisper of intelligent design or creation can be legally uttered. Not a border state, but a state near the state where I now live, has had legalized prostitution for some time. And the very fact that we're having these referendums to try to get gay marriage to be legalized, or the use of fetal stem cell for research, these are trends, these are choices. What's not far behind is euthanasia, mercy killing, because the slope has started when some of these things are begun. Again, I'm not trying to bring us down, but here's the point. If Israel, who was God's special and chosen people, I encourage you tonight to go back and look at Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6 through 10. Remember what God there says in essence? I didn't choose you because you were what? Great or mighty. I set my affections upon you. I loved you. And of course, that's because of a promise. But if God's special and chosen people, through whom the world Savior would come, Acts chapter 2, verse 30 and 31, could not defy what this proverb is teaching and survive, what makes us think that we can defy what God says and survive? Our nation is making a choice. The good news is every nation has the ability to choose righteousness as well as sin. What a great day it was in Joshua chapter 24 when Joshua not only seemed to make the choice for his family but persuaded the nation to choose righteousness. And we think back on the glorious history of our nation. There was a time in which the God and Christ of the Bible were revered. And the choices that were made through that prism. And at that time we had a reputation and a character in the world community and on the world stage. All I suggest to you is that the same is true today of our nation and of every nation on this earth. And so Solomon not only gives us the reminder of a nation and the fact that it is accountable to God, but also that every nation makes choices, and whatever is accepted and legitimized and legalized becomes that nation's identity at some point. All right, but then there's a third thing for us to notice in the time that we have allotted, and that is that there is a consequence. And I had to look at my own preaching and make sure I'm balanced in this regard. When we talk about consequences, really, free thought here, what do you think of? Consequences? Free association, what do you think? No, when I say consequences, what do you think? What's the first word that comes to your mind? Punishment. Is that pretty fair? Is that what everybody's pretty much thinking when I say consequences? That's not a full definition of consequences, is it? It's not even a full definition of Solomon's definition. You know, sometimes we're not careful. We'll preach, I'm trying to think of a few examples, Galatians 6. 7 and 8, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. What does the rest of the passage say? We can even say, he that sows to the flesh shall the flesh reap corruption. But he that sows to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap everlasting life. I imagine, if I'm going to start you off, the wages, but the gift of God is eternal life. Matthew 25:46, these, that is talking about those on the left-hand side of the Lord, these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So let's look at this in two ways. But let's also keep in mind what we've just said about our nation. That is, there's a consequence. The consequence of righteousness is what? It's exaltation. And the consequence of sin is reproach. Now, have you given any thought to that word reproach? Did a little study on that word. What does the word reproach mean to you? To turn against? To cause shame? Do you realize, and I'm no Hebrew scholar, but this word that is used is normally, the root word, the Hebrew root word, is used positively. Do you know it's one of the major Hebrew words that's used for grace and mercy and kindness? But it's also used to speak of an extreme bent. It's used to speak of such things as causing an ardor against, a zeal against, in its bad sense. It's not used very often in that sense. This is one of the few places in the Old Testament where those who study Hebrew words are agreed that it's used in this negative sense. The other one, if you want to look at it, is Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 17. We won't have time for that. The other one, by the way, in Proverbs is chapter 25 and verse 10. But the consequence of sin is reproach, shame, and certainly we come to understand that this is a degradation and shame that is euphemistic for destruction, for fall, You look in the book of Ezekiel and you see what's going to happen to Egypt and what's going to happen to the Philistines because of how they had been living. And in the case of some, they're going to be destroyed and never be rebuilt again. They're going to lose their glory, and all that have allied with them are going to fall with them. So that's what Solomon's talking about. But there are some things for us to consider with regard to this consequence. And here's why I say this. How long has America been immoral? Well, it's growing. It's been going on for a long time. Well, God hasn't stricken some of the most vile people dead. You know, instantaneous punishment is not necessarily what we should expect. So there's some things. And when somebody does good, a nation that does good, the gospel is making great strides in places like India, in places like Tanzania. And certainly they have woes, and those troubles may not be necessarily bad. But it's also not necessarily reflective of prospering and exaltation as we would think of it. Here's some things for us to consider with regard to consequences. First of all, there's God's timetable. God is not confined to what we think He should do as far as time is concerned. 1 Peter 3, verse 8, 1,000 years with the Lord is as a day. A day is 1,000 years. In Genesis chapter 15, we have a good example. I don't think we'll have time to look at it, where God is talking about the Amorites. Here He is in the land of Canaan, and He says something about their character. Do you remember that? Genesis chapter 15, verse 13 through 16. In the very end of that, it says in verse 16, "In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites is not yet full or complete." When that punishment comes, when we're talking about punishment, it's up to God's timetable. He's not going to ask us when we think that ought to be. Exaltation, likewise, comes the same way. Well, then there's also God's sovereign choice. When I say there's God's sovereign choice, how does that figure into what we're talking about? We're talking about consequences. When we talk about sovereignty, what do we mean? An overarching principle that God's not accountable to us. He doesn't answer to us. He's God. We're man. Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 2, there's a big difference. He doesn't answer to us. We answer to Him. And so we may say, this is not fair. It's not fair that wickedness should continue. It's not fair that righteousness should not be recognized. And so concerning God's sovereign choice, we're utterly limited and we're excluded. We have no basis to judge or even to understand how and why God deals with nations and individuals as He does. Do you remember an Old Testament character who struggled with this? In other words, why is this more wicked nation suffering and not suffering and we're suffering? Whose story is that? Okay, actually, it must be more than one person's story. Yet it is Gideon's story. Elijah, of course, he's suffering. I was thinking, you can't read my mind, that's a short story. Habakkuk, you remember? Isn't that the struggle there? And finally, he comes to the resolution in chapter 2 and then sings the Shigian oath in chapter 3. God is not subject to our desires, our whims, our wisdom. Another thing for us to factor in is God's perfect wisdom and justice. He sees the upper side, we see the underside. He has a perfect view of this world, and He responds in accordance to that perfect view. Abraham's confidence in this wasn't misplaced. Genesis chapter 18 and verse 19, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do what?" Right, He's going to. Ultimately, no one escapes the fruit of their actions. And likewise, God exonerates righteousness. And then the last factor is God's mitigating long-suffering and forbearance. Jonah didn't understand this when he preached to Nineveh. Jonah fully expected that when he got through, God was going to zap them down. But from the greatest to the least, they repented. And God relented. Jonah waited, but it didn't happen. He'd have had to live a couple of hundred more years to have seen it. It wasn't until Nahum's day. Nahum chapter 2 and verse 8, and Nahum chapter 3 and verse 7, that their national fate was sealed. And so with regard to consequences, there are factors that don't belong to our realm. So the question is, as we look at the nation as it is, and we see the choice that the nation is making, and understand these immutable consequences, that is, they're not going to change, they're not subject to our rewriting those laws, they're God's laws, they're on the books. What can we do? As we leave this place tonight and we go forward, what can we do? We can't change 70 million, much less 300 million people's minds, can we? So how do we respond to this proverb? To give us some hope as we leave here. One at a time. That's how the Lord and His disciples did it. You see, we have the answer. The gospel. And the only thing that's going to hurt us is if we confine it. Or if we change it to try to accommodate our culture and our time. This is the standard. My dad, who's, as was mentioned, has been preaching now 45 years. He loved to tell the story about the guy who was leading his army. And the flag bearer ran up the hill. And he planted that flag up on that hill. And the troops were tired and weary. And they asked the flag bearer, the standard bearer, to bring it down. Bring the standard down. He said, no, you come up to the standard. That's what we've got to do with the gospel. The gospel means good news. People are in spiritual slavery. And Jesus is the only one that can free them. So there is hope. But it begins with Jesus. It ends with Jesus. It's only Jesus. He's the antidote to the reproach. 1 John 2 and verse 1. Propitiation for our sins and also for the whole world. It's what the world and every nation, every individual and every nation needs. And it's what we need. Well, I've given you about 4 minutes. Are there any comments or questions that you have? Anything you'd like to add? Well, you've been a very good audience. I am a preacher. I know a breakout. See, it's bad, a breakout session. I had explained to me what that is. And I had to fight against my own nature to do that. But you were very kind and attentive. And I appreciate your remarks and your time here with us. Let's close with a word of prayer. Holy Father, we come before You realizing that You are the great I Am and that You are worthy of all praise and adoration. We are but small in Your sight, and without You we're nothing. But through Your Son, we realize that we have such power, and we have such opportunity to change this world for good. We know that sometimes we feel like we can't make a difference, but we know that's not true. We pray that You would help us to be more committed, more aware of our opportunities every day, and more trusting in Your power. We realize that however good or bad things may be in our society, that we can always be faithful to You. We're thankful that You gave us the example of the early church that show us that help us know that if we will be faithful to the end, we'll receive a crown of life. Please help us not to be selfish. Help us to share Your word, that good news, with lost people. Who will respond to that, we know. There will be some who will obey Your word. Help us never lose heart with that. Help us to train our own families to make the right choices and to put You first. Thank You for the wisdom of Proverbs 14:34. Help us to really appreciate it every day. In Jesus' name, amen.